Hey, we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you're studying together the great book of Revelation. And we are in chapter 11. So if you take your Bibles and turn there, let me just remind you that John is writing to the churches he's pastoring. There are seven of them that he mentions. So we have seven letters for seven churches. You're going through a really hard time under the Emperor Domitian. And Domitian is a brutal, at times, he's a brutal Caesar. And things are going to get worse. So John wants to be sure that his parishioners have the equipment they need to abound, not just survive, but abound during a time of persecution and difficulty, during the tumultuous times of that late first century period. So he takes them up into the heavens and reminds them that there's much more to reality than just what you see physically, just during your 70. No, there's much more. There is actually a control of the entire universe. It's a throne, and God is on that throne, and he's ruling. And he has a plan for history, and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals it to us. And so, beginning with chapter 6, John begins to show us the unfolding of history, that the tumult that we see, the chaos, the carnage, the brutality is often simply God's judgment upon a rebellious earth. And we're living in the midst of it. And he shows through breaking seven seals on the historic scroll, as each seal is broken, a greater unfolding of the great history that God has ordained from all eternity and is now ruling over. And it intensifies until we get to the end of that seventh seal when things are consummated. John shows us again by taking us through seven trumpets. And these trumpets are announcing God's judgment on the wickedness of human beings. And through these trumpets, there are three woes. We've already been through one of them. We're going to get in the middle of the second one this morning. And these woes are woes to those sinners living in these times. And we'll see that the third woe actually brings woe only upon the unbelievers, as the believers themselves are in eternal bliss. But during these seven seals and seven trumpets, we've seen between the sixth seal, the seventh seal, and now between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet, God calls a time out. And he says, during the midst of all this tumult, I want to remind you your role in this. What's my attitude toward you? What's my relationship with you? What are the prospects for you? And so in these interludes, he speaks about his relationship with his people and what he wants them to know about that relationship. We saw last week during this interlude that God wants us to take his word and not just take it, but to eat it so that the word dwells richly in our hearts. So while all this chaos is going on, we're to be the people of the word. And we saw that that word is sweet because of the salvation that is revealed in it. It's also bitter because of the judgment revealed in it. And it's bitter for us because we're the representatives of that judgment as we proclaim it to the world. We continue in this interlude, and we're going to see what God intends for his people during the interlude. So would you please stand with me? We'll pray together, and then we'll read chapter 11 and see this very important text about what God designs for us in the interlude. And as I think about fathers, including myself, and by the way, I'm so glad to have my wife Allison here this weekend. Allison, it's great to have you here with us. She's here for today. And we are so grateful to be parents, and oftentimes parents think about what should we be training our children to think, say, and do. And I can't think of a better text, daddies, for all of our children than to teach them what's taught in Revelation chapter 11 today. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and that you speak to us who are your people, and you speak to us in a way that equips us for every circumstance in life through all of history. So we pray that living in this time and in this place, you will speak to your servants, O Lord, because we listen under the lordship of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 11, hear the word of God. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud. And their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came. And the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquake, and heavy hail. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. You probably don't know that at 7 o'clock every Sunday morning, the pastors and all the musicians and all of our technicians, we just gather up here at the front, and we just pray and devote this time to the Lord and ask him to help us be your servants and to be his servant, and that we all together may enjoy his presence and glorify him. So you're always prayed for by the worship leaders every Sunday morning. Well, this morning, Sean Dagenhardt, who is leading our time together, he said, "Pastor Sandy," he said, "I suppose that every time you open the front page and read the headlines of the newspaper, you're thinking, well, this is just about Revelation." And it's true, but let me say it's always been true. Revelation is always about the headlines in your newspaper and mine, your grandparents' newspaper, and your great-great-great-grandparents' newspaper. It's always relevant. It's for the people of God in every age. And here's the reason. The people of God in every age have wondered, what in the world is this all about? How long are we going to endure this chaos, this sinful and adulterous generation that just seems to unravel everything that's good? What's the purpose of this for God's people? We're his people. We're supposed to be enjoying him, reveling in his kindness and grace toward us. Why are we going through all this rubbish that we go through? And what are the prospects for us? Well, it's those questions that are answered in Revelation, and in particular, the question about what's in it for you and what are the prospects for you as a follower of Jesus Christ, that is found particularly in these interludes. That's the question that is being answered for us. What's the meaning of this for you? Now, you'll notice in the text that there are really two divisions. Verses 1 through 10 are talking about a period called 3.5 years. Now, I realize some of you have had all kinds of training on what 3.5 years means in Revelation. Let me just suggest to you that what the way that John is using it, it's meant to be the entire period from the first coming of Jesus Christ until his second coming. We've already discussed the fact that when John talks about tribulation, he's talking about the entire period between the first and the second coming. And the symbol that's used, kind of coming out of Daniel, you know, is time times and half a time. Time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. Half a time, half a year, that's 3.5 years. So John picks up with the same sort of concept that the time of God's judgment before the final consummation is usually spoken of as 3.5 years. Elijah, for example, prayed that it not rain, and it didn't for 3 years. So this kind of period is often seen as a time of mourning, a time of difficulty, a time of turmoil, and John is saying that's what you're in. Now you'll notice in this chapter and in the next chapter that sometimes 3.5 years is called 42 months. Same thing. Sometimes it's called 1,260 days. That's just to help you remember, that's a lot of days. 3.5 years sounds like that. 1,260 days sounds like a lot of suffering. So it's both, and it's the same amount of time. So what is happening in verses 1 through 10 is during the 3.5 years. That is the time period for Christians between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, when you hit verse 11, you'll notice the preposition after. Okay, after the 3.5. So what? So what John is showing his parishioners who are tempted to stray and who sometimes get discouraged by the evil all around them and the persecution against Christians, he's encouraging them by saying God's got a plan within the 3.5 years, and he certainly has a plan after the 3.5 years. And our little brains have to be sure we're grasping this and hanging on to it. This is one of the major distinctions of a person who follows Jesus. She's got her mind on heavenly things. She's seeking to see things from God's perspective in this time and what the next time is going to be. So I want you to notice this first section, verses 1 through 10, is that in the midst of this turmoil, God has a people. You can use your outline in the back of your bulletin if you want to and fill in the blanks, or you can just follow along audibly. But he's basically saying in the midst of these tumultuous times, God has a people. So he's calling a time out on these seven trumpets to say, wait just a minute, I want to talk specifically about you. So God has a people. Now look at verses 1 and 2 and you'll see who these people are. They're his temple. We're going to see three things about the people. First of all, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are his temple. Now, I realize different people have different ideas about this temple that John is told to measure. Because you realize in Ezekiel 40 and following, Ezekiel is given this eschatological vision of what's going to happen in the future, the grand temple of God, and he's measuring it. For those of you who are experts on Revelation, the preterist says that this temple is the temple in Jerusalem that got destroyed in 70 AD. The futurist says it's the temple that's yet to be built upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem. However, I do think the best commentators are saying, no. The temple is a symbol of the people of God. Now, why would scholarly commentators, evangelical commentators, say that? Here's why. Paul clearly says in Ephesians chapter 2, you are being built into a holy temple of God. So when Paul speaks of temple, he speaks about God's people. Look, for example, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 3, talking about your physical body. He says you're to give care about your physical ethics, what you do with your body. Why? Your body is housing the Holy Spirit who lives within you. So your body becomes a temple. So the people of God are a temple. An individual Christian is a temple. But especially in the New Testament, the church of Jesus Christ is spoken of as the temple of God. Think about 1 Peter chapter 2. We studied this some months ago. Peter says to individual Gentiles and Jewish Christians, both, he says, you are living stones that make up the temple, and God dwells in the temple. So clearly the apostles, when they were applying the symbology of the Old Testament temple to our current Christian times, they were saying, this is the meaning of the temple. This is the fulfillment of it. It's God raising up these stones to make his temple. So you may ask, why then does God tell John to measure the temple? Well, if you have an old, we call it old now, New International Version, it actually says he counts the people. And that's probably a pretty decent translation because he's measuring, he's counting people. Now, why would he do that? Is it because God just doesn't know how many people he has and he'd like to have them counted? No. Certainly it's not. We've already seen that with the 144,000 in chapter 7. He knows exactly who his people are, and he knows exactly how many there are. There are a couple of implications of his counting or measuring the temple. The first one is this: he owns us. Let me tell you why I say that. You homeowners, you have a document called a title deed that outlines in great detail the dimensions of your lot and the dimensions of the house for tax purposes, how many square feet do you have, and so on. It's very precise. Why is it precise? Because in measuring your house and your lot, it shows you what you own. It also shows your neighbor what you own. But it is a document of ownership. So God is saying, measure my temple because I own these people. They're mine. And that ought to bring you and me great encouragement. No matter what happens to you, God never surrenders his ownership of you. Secondly, he tells him to measure because he cares for the people that he owns. Let me give you an illustration. In just a month, Allison and I will take all of our family, including our 14 grandchildren, to the beach. I know it's hot, but when you're young, you don't care. You just swim in the beach and then get in the air conditioning cottage in the evening. We'll be at the beach in about a month with 14 grandchildren. Now, let me promise you, when we leave the beach, we're counting one, two, we're going to go all the way to 14 and be sure we've got everybody. Now, is it because we can't remember how many grandchildren we have? Now, that day's probably going to come. But right now, we know, without a doubt, we got 14. We're counting them not because we don't know how many there are. We're counting them because we want to be sure they get home safely. That's what it means for you to be God's temple and for him to measure you. He's checking you out. He's declaring his ownership, and he's sure that he's got every one of you all the way to the end. You are his temple. Praise him for it. Now, secondly, when you come to verse 3 through verse 6, you'll see that we're not only his temple, we are his witnesses. He says he gives authority to two witnesses. Now, once again, I understand that a number of you have been taught, and this was a common teaching, especially in, you know, 50 years ago, that these two witnesses are obviously Moses and Elijah, because he mentions the plagues in Egypt that Moses would have executed, the turning the river into the Nile into blood, and withholding rain for 3 years, which would have been Elijah. And so many have assumed, well, this is Moses and Elijah. And since there's no record of their burial, well, they were raptured here at the end. So it seems to clearly be Moses and Elijah. Most evangelical scholars today said, no, that's not really it. You're missing the symbols again. The symbol of witnesses represents the entire church. The church is a witnessing church. And he says here, these two witnesses are two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, if you've read Zechariah lately, you know what he's talking about. He's referring to Zechariah chapter 4, where God, in that apocalyptic vision, describes two witnesses, his two anointed, and they're olive trees. What's happening with these olive trees? These olive trees are feeding oil into the lamps that provide light for the people. If you go home today and you want your light on, you just flip the switch. You don't do that in the first century, nor do you do it in the 5th century BC. If you want light, you put oil in your lampstand and light it, and then you get light. Here is what John is saying to the church. God has raised up his witnesses, and they are the olive trees. They're the oil that provides light for the world. One of the most astonishing things that Jesus ever said to his disciples is that we knuckleheads, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. It's astonishing that he raises up among sinners like you and me to prophesy as the light of the world. Now you say, well, but I'm not a prophet. If you're a follower of Jesus, yes, you are. Do you remember Pentecost Day when the Spirit came? And Peter began to preach and tell the people the meaning of this great event, people speaking in tongues with tongues of fire on their heads, all these nations now. He said, here's the meaning of it. This is the prophecy of Joel fulfilled, that your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men and your old men will have dreams. Everybody will prophesy. So what happens at the coming of the Spirit in his fullness at Pentecost to give birth to the new covenant church, we're all prophets. We're all witnesses. What are we witnesses of? What we've learned about the Lord Jesus Christ and the resident Spirit in our hearts and how our lives have been dramatically transformed. We're witnesses of all this, and we talk about it. And that's why we're here. And John is saying to these suffering parishioners with great adversity in the culture, not being despised by the cultural elite in their day, you are the witnesses of Almighty God. You are the ones who will prophesy. Now he says they were prophesying in sackcloth. Well, as we said last time, when you take the word in, it's sweet and it's bitter. It's like honey and it's very sour. And the reason it's sweet is because of salvation. The reason it's sour is because we carry a message of judgment upon the world. And that's terrifying for them and deeply lamentable for us. There's one sense in which we don't enjoy this. There's another sense in which we do, because we're proclaiming the sovereign lordship of God Almighty. But we wear sackcloth. We're in times of lament. We're in the 3.5 years. We're living before the second coming of Jesus Christ. But we are his witnesses. I have to ask you, when you think about your extended family, your workplace, the school where you go to school, your neighborhood, are you thinking strategically as a witness of Jesus Christ? Do you open your home to your neighbors and invite them to come over, to build relationships with them, to get to know them well enough that you might eventually invite them to your small group or to your Sunday school class or to church, with the intent of ultimately leading them to a joyful reception of Jesus Christ as Savior? Let me remind you, that is our life. That is why we are here, is to bear witness. Now you'll notice that in this text, Jesus says, I'm going to give you great power and authority. You remember Acts 1:8? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, all Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth. He will equip us. And here you see some dramatic, miraculous ways in which he goes before us. Are we his witnesses? Is that our number one business agenda with our lives? That's what the Bible says our life is all about. Now, when you come to verses 7 through 10, you find that we're not only his temple and his witnesses, we're his martyrs. You say, hang on just a minute. You said we were going to have power to just blow people away, that he's going to protect us to the end. What's this martyrdom stuff? Well, just read it. And here's the way we put these two things together. God will keep you and empower you in ways in which he wishes to do so. And sometimes he may even suspend natural cause and effect to use you or preserve you in some way. Some of you are old enough, you've experienced this. At the same time, brothers and sisters, what the Bible is teaching us, what John is saying to his churches, you have to understand that you are also martyrs. The word in Greek for witness is the word martyr, martyrion. So to be a witness is to be a martyr in the way that we understand the word martyr. You lay your life on the line. Too often when we look at texts like this, we're thinking, yeah, that's good for the apostolic age. I sure am glad those guys laid their lives on the line, and they all did. Every one of them, except for John, were put to death, executed, because they believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John died of old age and in exile from his people. They were all martyred. You say, well, that's, yeah, it's really great. We've got a church built upon the martyrs, especially Jesus Christ. But living in the West with the protections that we have and the expectations we have to live our 85-year-old lives and have grandchildren and enjoy things, you know, that's really not for me. Oh, yes, it is. Let's take this out of ancient history and let's bring it into 2022 in Peoria, Illinois, or wherever you live. And you are to be a martyr and to lay your life down for being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of the pushback. That's no excuse to be shrill or unkind or tactless. There's no excuse for that. That is not Christian love. But with the kindness and affection of Jesus Christ, we stand firm in giving witness to God's word about salvation in Jesus Christ and judgment upon the world to the point of death. So that's what's being taught us in these 3.5 years, these 42 months, these 1,260 days, this time between the Advents, that yes, it is tumultuous. You are his people. He's got you numbered. He's got you in his hands, and your times are in his hands. That's the conclusion. As one scholar said, you are immortal until God decides your time is up. You're immortal until it's over. He has your times in his hands. Now let's turn to verses 11 through 19. And here we're looking at after the tumultuous times. And here we're going to see we triumph. After the tumultuous times, after this age of tribulation, after this period between the Advents, at the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ and the ushering into of the eternal state, we will triumph. Now you get that first of all in verses 11 through 14, where we learn that our bodies will be resurrected. Look at this. We were left in the streets for dead in the earlier verses because of persecution. We were not even given a decent burial. And then with our bodies lying in the street and the flies swarming over it and the vultures coming up and digging into your flesh, everybody has kind of like what we would call a Christmas party where they exchange gifts to celebrate the great gift of fortune that these followers of Jesus have been destroyed. That's the picture that's drawn in the previous verses. Now look at this picture. So your dead body is being eaten by worms and flies and vultures. And then the breath of God comes and fills your body or takes the dust of the results of your cremation and breathes life into a resurrected body. And you rise up, just as Jesus did on the third day, rising from the tomb. And you have a glorified body. And you hear a voice from on high that says, come on up here. You belong with me in my house. And sure enough, he takes you up to be in his presence. And you're quite aware that the ones who left your dead body in the street and had a party over it, they're watching every part of this. They see you go up and they're terrified. What is John saying to his people? Look, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you're following Christ, you will one day be vindicated in ways you cannot imagine. The entire cosmos is going to know that you're the special people of God. Don't you worry about these 3.5 years. Your day is coming. You just lay down your life now and you get your life back. Some of you may know the name Sir John Reith, R-E-I-T-H. John was the first general director of the British Broadcasting Corporation in 1927. It now is the largest broadcasting institution in the world, 22,000 employees. It's huge. John Reith was the first general director. He had a distinguished military career. He was benighted by the king, King George V. So he was Lord John Reith, and he was made the director general of the BBC. He served for 10 years. But what I want you to know about John Reith, he was a believer. He was a 6'6", handsome Scottish believer, Scottish Presbyterian. He was the son of a Scottish pastor in Glasgow. John Reith was director, and he devoted the work of the BBC to Almighty God. And the first building that they housed the BBC in had an inscription in Latin that made it clear. It said distinctly, this is dedicated to Almighty God. And John Reith insisted that everything be true and lovely and pure, be edifying for the British people. It was quite an organization. He was a very strong leader. Toward the end of his 10-year tenure as director general, one of the young producers popped up in a meeting one day with a lot of people, probably about this size. He just popped up and he said to the group, you know, our culture is changing. We're more secular now. BBC in the past has been focusing on religious broadcasting, and our people don't care about religion anymore, and the church is becoming obsolete. With that, Lord Reith stood up. 6'6", he asked the young man to sit down for a moment, and here's what he said to them. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ will stand over the grave of the BBC. And it will. We will be resurrected and fully vindicated. And you just wait. Then when you get to the next verses, which begin with verse 15. Now we'll see that not only are you going to be resurrected, but the kingdom of God, which is the whole picture here, the kingdom of God will be consummated. It will be brought to a glorious end. Now you see how that happens beginning with verse 15. We have the seventh trumpet that is being blown, which is to announce something very, very important. And what is announced? The end has come. The third woe is beginning, and it's a woe for unbelievers only, because this is the beginning of their glory for the believers. The seventh trumpet sounds, and here is what is said by all the voices in heaven. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. It's over. There will be no more rebellion. There will be no more insurrection. There will be no more wickedness. There will be no more disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ who is enthroned on high. During these 3.5 years, men and women were able to disobey him with seeming impunity. The days of impunity are over. He now reigns. And this is the reason that Handel in Messiah picked this up, and he sang, not only is his kingdom forever, he said, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. This is not a temporary kingdom. This is not just a moment in your life. It's forever. The announcement is made. And what John is saying to his people is, you just wait. You can't imagine what he has stored up for you. And then you see the reaction of human beings through the 24 elders who represent us all. What do they do? Well, first of all, you see their worship is very loud. Loud, loud voices that drown out everything else. And John is saying to his people, no matter what you're facing, you've got to keep this loud voice in your head and in your heart. Let it drown out everything else. Secondly, you'll notice that these elders are bowed down to their face. They're humbled. Reverend Eric Alexander, in his sermon on this text, he says they're on their face because they couldn't get any lower. They're completely humble before his majesty. And then they thank him. They lift up their voices and they praise him and they thank him. Why? Because as Psalm 2 says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And the kings of the earth rise up against him and he laughs at them, says the psalmist. And here John is saying that the church thanks God because now his wrath has come to bring final justice of every sort, and he puts them to quiet. And his wrath has judged the wickedness of the earth at the same time that his wrath has saved us and brought us up out of the murk so that we enjoy him forever. Intense, eternal thanksgiving to God for what he's done. Some of you may remember the State of the Union address in 2005 when George W. Bush was celebrating, we now know too early, the liberation of Iraq. And if you remember, when Iraq first got liberated, the people were able to vote for the first time. And when you go to vote in Iraq, your finger would be painted purple so that you don't vote twice. So you get a purple finger when you vote. Well, President Bush was celebrating this fact, and he introduced, as the presidents often do during their State of the Union, a visitor in the gallery, sitting next to the First Lady. And this woman's name was Sophia Tabil, and she was an Iraqi woman who, for the first time in her life, was able to vote for her officials. And George Bush introduced her, and she stood and raised up her purple finger. And all the congressmen and all the senators rose and gave her extended applause. She sat down. And then President Bush introduced two people who were sitting right behind her. I don't know if you remember Bill and Jane Norwood. Their son, Byron Norwood, was a Marine sergeant who, at the risk of his own life, had evacuated 7 Marines who were captured in Fallujah. And he went in and fired off and rescued those 7 people. He ended up losing his life. His mom and daddy were right there. George Bush introduced them. The senators and the congressmen and the galleries and everybody gave them a long, extended applause. But what I'll never forget is the seeming, unending embrace between Sophia Tabil and Jane Norwood. Because Sophia Tabil was able to vote for the first time in her life because of this woman's son that she had given up to fight in this woman's country. Now, we know that that wasn't the end of the story, and there are still continuing problems in Iraq. But what I want to say to you, these 24 elders are thanking God because it was at the cost of his own son that they are standing before the throne as saints with perfect happiness guaranteed for all of eternity. And with the Christmas celebration, so to speak, that the persecutors had at the death of the two witnesses, it seems pretty puny when you compare it to verse 19, where now God is going to celebrate. And there are peals of thunder and bolts of lightning and earthquakes and hail from on high, because God himself turns tumult into great blessing, turns chaos into choral praise, turns sadness into celebration. That's where you're headed. And I'm glad we took a little interlude just this morning amid all the tumult of this world to remind you who you are, the temple of God, his witnesses, his martyrs, and what he's going to do with you. He's going to raise you up, and you are going to see that day when the kingdom of this cosmos becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And you will sing, hallelujah, hallelujah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your kind words to us to encourage us, to remind us that you're in charge of this universe no matter what it looks like to us in this day. Help us not only to persevere and to make it to the end, but help us to abound by having your word dwell richly in our hearts, and then proclaiming this word as witnesses, even as martyrs to all around us, knowing that the great day is coming. We rest, O Lord, in you. Through Jesus Christ. Amen.